The book of Genesis. We're in chapter 13. We've been working our way through the book of Genesis. If you're new here tonight, it's a good time to jump in the study here. We have gone through some major events. The book of Genesis centers around four major events. That's the creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the fall, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. Work through that, and the rest of the book of Genesis really focuses on people, four people in particular. We're looking at the first one, Abraham. Abraham was a guy that we just started to be introduced to last week. And we saw that after the flood, Noah's sons, can anybody tell me who they were? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Very good. His sons were the guys that really started this population explosion and started to multiply and started this new generation that God had to deal with the old generation in the flood because the wickedness had gotten so bad. And so he caused the flood, he wiped it out, and he's starting anew with these guys. And these guys populated the earth. And we really started focusing on these genealogies, all with the idea and the point that we wanted to get to Noah. Why is that? Noah was the guy in whom would be, or Abraham would come from. That's important because we know later that Jesus came from that line. Really, we're focusing on where Jesus came from, the importance of Jesus, because in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man, we came across the first mention of God's redemptive plan, in that he said through the woman's seed, he should crush the head of the serpent, and the heel of Jesus should be bruised, or through the seed. Well, that eventually came out and means the cross. At the cross, Jesus crushed the head of Satan, the head representing dominion or control of. But at the same time, Jesus' heel was bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities, kind of thing. And so we saw that start to take place. And now as we read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's really good to try to picture Jesus. Try to look for Jesus in all of the pages. And you'll be surprised where you find him. Old Testament, another good thing about the Old Testament and why it's important, it gives us a sort of a physical picture of the way things happen or the way things work out spiritually. Jesus talked about his temple, and he was talking about it more in spiritual terms. And people misunderstood him because he said, you know, the one prophecy that he would give is that, or the one sign he would give is that he would raise this temple in 3 days. He was talking about his body, but they thought he was talking about the physical temple. They weren't quite transitioned yet into thinking spiritually and in spiritual terms. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we can see physical pictures of things that happen spiritually. All the wars that we see and the fighting and all this is what happens spiritually in our spiritual life. And so let's start in chapter 13. We're looking at the life of Abraham. At this point, he's not called Abraham, though, is he? He's called Abram. Later on, he'll be called Abraham. So far, we've seen that Abram, he was in this land called Ur, and he started there. So a land of prosperity, a land that is very nice and comfortable, afforded him a lot of things, but they also worshiped the moon god. That was a problem. Abraham, the father of faith, started off as a pagan idol worshiper. So God told him to leave the land of Ur, to leave his family or his father behind, and to go into the land of Canaan. Well, as we see, our father of faith, he had to grow in his faith. And we see, as God told him to leave the land of Ur and go to Canaan, he kind of halfway went there, but took a little detour to another place. And he brought his father. And we see this faltering of his faith. We see kind of having this faith. But then as he goes to this land, he's concerned about his wife, Sarah, who is, they say, is just beautiful, so beautiful that Abram was concerned that she would be taken from him. And so he said, hey, pretend you're my sister. I'm concerned about what's going to happen. And so she did that. Another kind of lapse in faith there, not trusting in the Lord. And so the Pharaoh, the one who had taken her, started to get plagues. And so all these things started to happen to him. He said, just go, get out of here. You know, why didn't you tell me that was your wife? Why'd you tell me that was your sister? And so as we begin in chapter 13, for me, it's good to know our father of faith had lapses in faith and God still used him. That's good to know. Abram didn't have perfect faith. But God used him. He faltered in his faith. But at the same time, God's growing him in his faith. Faith is kind of like a muscle that needs to be exercised to grow. And so chapter 13, verse 1, after all this, then Abraham, he went up from Egypt. That's where we left off. He was in Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, he went to the south. And Abram, when he was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, he picked these things all up in Egypt when the famine hit and he went down to Egypt. Again, a lapse in faith. He wasn't trusting the Lord. And so when the famine hit, he left to go to a land where he can get fed and take care of his family. But God didn't tell him to leave. And Egypt is always a picture of what? Yeah, sin. It's a picture of the world. And notice you always go down to Egypt. That's a good point. When we go into the world, we're going down into the world. And he did this because he wasn't trusting God, where God had him at that time. Very true for us. Very true for us that a lot of times we'll go down into the world. Why? Because we're just not trusting God. It's time to take things into our own hands. It's time to take matters into our own hands and assert ourselves, not trusting in God. That's where we get in trouble. We're going to see that develop here. Well, that's exactly what happened to Abram. Finally, he gets it. He leaves. This is a good thing. He leaves that land. He's returning back. He's returning into God's will where God told him to be. Getting back there, that's a good thing. And so he leaves. Verse 3, it says, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. This is really, really neat to see that he has this lapse in faith, but now he's returning to the place where it all started. Very true of us, oftentimes. We can lose that passion. We can lose that romance. And our relationship with the Lord oftentimes can become stagnant and mechanical, dry. And we can be in those places where we sing worship songs and we're just mouthing the words and it's just not coming from our heart. Here we see a picture of that. We see Abram, he was in that condition, but what does he do? He doesn't stay there. He returns back to his first love. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the first church out of the seven churches that are mentioned is the church at Ephesus. About this church, it says that they had some good things going for them doctrinally. They didn't stand for false teachers. They didn't stand for false doctrine, but they had left their first love. They had left their first love. And we really need to watch out for this because our relationship with the Lord needs to be one of the heart. It's not one of the head. As we're reading our Bibles and going through, you know, the different things, the different exercises that we do spiritually, we need to be real careful that it's something that comes from our heart. That when we pray, we're praying to talk to our Lord, not just to fulfill a duty. When we read our Bible, we're reading a love letter from the Lord. We're not just reading a bunch of pages on the paper so we can put a check mark and say we did it. It's a real tendency that we can have. And the answer was given to this church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. It says first that they need to repent. They needed to turn from what they were doing. We see this happening with Abram, right? We see him returning, turning from Egypt, going back to where it all started, the place of the altar, the place of worship. Repent, remember. Remember how it used to be. Is there a time in our life where we can remember that we are really walking with the Lord better than we are now, where we are really feeling close to the Lord, really feeling intimate with Him, really being used by Him, really having a passion for Him? Is there a time we can think of that we are more like that than we are now? If that's the case, then we could be falling into the same situation as Abram did and as the church at Ephesus did. So remember from where you have fallen. What did you used to do when you're really walking with the Lord? That time that was the best time in your life. What were you doing during that time? Were you doing something different than you are now? Were you journaling then and now you're not? Were you having your devotions in the Word and now you're not? Is there something that has changed? And we're told to do what we used to do. Remember our first works, those early works that we used to do when we are just in love with Jesus. Not stale and stagnant and mechanical. God doesn't want that, does He? Just as much as in a marriage, we wouldn't want our spouses to be robots and wind-up dolls and do things but without a passion and a love in their heart. We wouldn't want that. Our relationship with Jesus is one of the heart, really. It's one of the heart. It's a loving relationship. And so, return back to what you used to do. Remember and repent. Those are the steps to getting back with the Lord. And may I just say that as a congregation, we got to be careful of that. We don't ever want to fall into that trap where it just becomes duty and mechanics. We want to always keep it a matter of the heart. Are we more in love with Jesus than we were in those beginning days? Do we have that same passion? It's a rhetorical question. We all can answer it. You don't have to raise your hands. But the Lord would say to us today, if there was that time for us, if you could remember the good old days, then He would say that the best is yet to come. Repent, remember, and return to those first works. Amen? Amen. And so that's what He did. In verse 5 it says, Lot, who was his nephew, was Abram's nephew. He also went with Abram. He had flocks, herds, and tents. So these guys are really rich at this point, both of them. In verse 6, it says, now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. You see how things can get in the way of relationships? Isn't that interesting? How oftentimes things, material things, can get in between relationships. I believe the Lord would say to us today that there's nothing more important than relationships, people. No thing is worth getting in between a relationship. People are what's important. That's what our Lord would say. People are the commodity and business of Christianity, if you want to use those terms. People are it. And there's nothing that should be able to separate us that's of a material nature. We've got to be careful about that. We've got to be careful about things. And this is what was happening to Abram and his nephew Lot. That things, their wealth had gotten so big, or they had amassed so much that now their herdsmen, those who were taking care of their flocks, they started to bicker and argue. And so what's the solution? In verse 7 it says, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, they dwelt in the land. Why does it mention them in the middle of this? Well, these pagan people were watching. They were nearby. They were observing these supposed men of faith, watching their actions. And we're told that the world's watching us. And The book of John tells us it's by how we love one another that people will know we're His disciples. That's the mark. That's the characteristic. It's how we love one another. It's how we treat one another. That's how people know. What are people observing in our lives? What do they see in our lives? Are they seeing these out of control loving people? Is that the characteristic of how people would view us, our neighbors and our friends? Are they just seeing people that are genuinely caring for one another and loving one another and serving one another? That's the thing that God's Word says it is the mark of the way people are going to know we're His disciples. And so often we want to do other things to show people outwardly that we're His disciples. Put stickers on our cars, which is, that's fine. I'm just saying, but if we're doing that, or if we're advertising have a shirt on or whatever, that's fine. But that's not the main thing that people are going to observe. It's our love for one another. Kind of hits home, really, because when you start to talk about your center of influence and work yourself out of that, well, that starts in our families, right? How are our families loving one another, husband and wife? When people see our relationships with our husband or wives, are they viewing those who are in Christ and those who are in love in Christ in our marital relationships? When they look at our marriage, are they seeing, wow, there's something different in there? There's a love that husband has for his wife, or a love that wife has for her husband that's really unusual, really different. What about to our children? Or what about children to one another, siblings? What about children to their parents? Would people be able to observe that if you lived in a glass house? Thank God we don't, right? Would they be able to observe that and say, wow, there's something different going on in that family? That's the important thing. And then it works itself out a little further, doesn't it? Maybe into our schools and our job sites. Are people observing somebody who's different in the way that they are concerned about other people? Or how are we returning ill or bad treatment? How do we react when we're treated bad or unfairly or unjustly or rudely? The Bible says don't return evil for evil, right? But return evil with good. That's how people know we're His disciples, isn't it? Somehow, you know, you ever notice when, say, you're in a restaurant or you're at a department store and you're paying, you almost feel like sometimes nobody has a right to treat you bad because they're getting paid to be nice and to serve you. And so if they don't, then you feel almost just to, hey, let me talk to your manager. You're not saying thank you enough. Or, you know, And God says, no, we should be those ones. We should be the ones that are blessing those who are serving us, that are blessing our waiters and our waitresses. Right, Sarah? Sarah's a waitress. So. We should be the ones. Whenever we go somewhere, we should be able to leave and somebody say, well, something was different about those people. Something was different. They may not even be able to put their finger on it until they look out the window and they see you drive off with your bumper sticker. But that's a way that people know we're His disciples. Here we have these two little groups that were outside of this community of early believers. And they're watching these guys argue and fight. Argue and fight. So what's the answer to this? Let's go to verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, he said, please, let there be no strife. Abram understood, this cannot go on. This is an embarrassment. Let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. This is a blessed separation here. Separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. What a amazing thing for Abram to do, because Abram, number one, he was the senior guy. He had more authority. He had more. He should have been the one to pick. He was the elder. He was the one whom God had anointed and chosen and made his covenant with. What an amazing testimony of faith of this guy. He says, you know what? You go first. Whatever you want, you pick. How could he do that? Well, if you've been here the last couple Sundays, you know, we've been talking about Jesus satisfies. That's been our sort of topic. Jesus satisfies. When you're satisfied in Christ, it doesn't matter if you go to the left or the right, because you're satisfied in Him. You can let other people pick. For those of you who have kids, this is a great one to teach our kids when they're fighting and bickering. Let the other person go first. Consider the other person more important than yourself. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? It's hard to do that. It takes faith to do that. See, Abram didn't think that he had he trusted God enough that he didn't have to carve out a niche for himself. He didn't have to make a name for himself. He didn't have to earn and gain for himself. He saw that God was responsible for his life and his livelihood. He was in God's hands. If we're in God's hands, we can let other people go first. We can let other people get their promotion. We can help them up to the top. Why? Because nothing can stop the plan of God in our life. Nothing. No human being can derail God's plan for our life. And so we see Abram understanding that. He said, hey, my hand is in God, in my life is in God's hand. He told me that he's going to make me a great nation. He said that he's going to make me a great name. He said that he's going to bless me. So you pick. And what does Lot do? Okay, I'll pick. No problem. So in verse 10 it says, Lot lifted his eyes. Uh-oh. Oh boy, we're in trouble. That's where we start to get ourselves in trouble. When we lift our eyes, when we're about to choose something by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But here's Lot. He's going to pick what looks the best. Do we see Lot praying? Do we have any mention of Lot worshiping God, setting up an altar? No, this is a guy full on in the flesh. Is Lot saved? He is. Yeah, 2 Peter tells us, which is just something that totally blows me away, as we're going to see later with Lot's life. It says that Lot was a righteous man. Lot, he did some horrible, horrible things that we're going to see. Some PG-13, R-rated, beyond that things. But see, here we get an idea that this guy, he had some sort of faith or something. But here we see he lived his life in the flesh. He lived his life not by faith, but what he saw. He was a guy that wasn't, at this point, obviously satisfied in his relationship with God. And we talked about on Sunday, when we're not satisfied with our relationship with God, we become susceptible to all sort of sin and temptations and downfalls. And this was Lot. Did you know that there is no greener grass? Did you know that if you were to look down and see your spiritual grass, it would be the greenest grass around anywhere in the world? There is no greener grass. You're standing on it. You're standing on the greenest grass that you're going to possibly stand on. If you're in Christ, there's nothing outside of that that's going to bring you anything else. And please note this. If we're not satisfied in Jesus, we're not going to be satisfied in anything else. If we're not satisfied in Jesus, another relationship is not going to make us more satisfied. Another promotion is not going to make us more satisfied. Whatever. Have you ever met people that just are just never satisfied? And just living their life just completely unsatisfied. And they go from one thing to another thing, back to another thing, and just a horrible way to live. If you're a Christian here tonight, and you can remember this, wherever you are right now is where God has you. Wherever you are is where God has you. And that's the best place to be if you're in His will. That's the best place to be. Somewhere else is not better. The devil will try to deceive you and trick you and think, hey, the grass is greener at somebody else's house or somewhere else or whatever. It's not. Lot thought there was because, why? He was judging things by sight. He looked. He lifted his eyes. And he's going to pick things based on what he sees. Big problem. When we start choosing things by our sight and not by praying about it and by faith, when we start choosing where we're going to live like Lot is, or we start choosing mates or spouses or job changes or whatever based on anything other than faith, and we're really setting ourselves up for downfall. And so he lifted his eyes. Hey, that looks better. He lifted his eyes in verse 10. He saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And then Lot chose. Uh-oh, big mistake. Now Lot's choosing. In his own strength, in his own flesh, in his own wisdom, he's not choosing by faith. Do you understand that sometimes God's wisdom is completely unconventional and illogical? When God leads, oftentimes people will look at you and go, are you crazy? What are you thinking? You're giving up that job or that career? Look how many years you spent doing that. Look, what are you thinking? To go minister to people and to go do this or that? And do you know that oftentimes the world won't understand what God's doing? A lot of you know I left a practice that I owned, being a chiropractor. I had a chiropractic practice. I left that to go into the ministry 5 years ago. How do you explain that to your patients? You mean you went to school for all those years and you have just, you know, have this practice and you're going to do what? How do you explain that? Do you know how many strange looks I got? Well, we're a peculiar people, aren't we? The Bible tells us. It's unconventional a lot of times, the way God leads us. See, when we try to calculate everything, when we try to measure the results of things instead of just living by faith and being obedient by faith, then we're going to be like Lot. But when we just obey God and live by faith, and if God tells us to do something, we just do it. Now we're in God's will. Now no matter where we are locationally or vocationally in life, that's where God has us. Isn't that the best place to be, where God has us? It is. That's the land of abundance. That's the promised land. Lot didn't understand that, so he chose for himself, the selfishness. Verse 11, all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. That wasn't a good move for Lot, wasn't it? Was it? Separating from his uncle, separating from the blessing. He separated from him. Verse 12, Abram, he dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So now he was, because he was looking, because he was attracted by sight, by his flesh, he goes as far. He didn't just go someplace kind of out of nowhere place. He goes as far as he can, as close as he can to sin. He gets as far out and as close to this sinful city as possible. Isn't that sometimes how we are as Christians? We like to try to see how far we can get and still not sin. See how close to the world we can get and still be safe. That's not a life of faith. That's really, when we're thinking like that, it's a really an immature view of God. Because we're thinking that somehow if we can still be saved, but yet still enjoy the fruit of sin and the pleasure of sin, that's not possible. There must be a clear demarcation of our lives and the world. We're in it, but we're not mixed in it. We're not of it. We're not part of it. And Lot here, he wanted to get as close to this place as he could. And we know now he's pitching his tent near it. Later on, he's at the gates of Sodom, being part of their society, being part of their employment as a government official. So that's how sin works, doesn't it? We see, we get a little closer, we separate from people who are walking with the Lord, and next thing we know, doesn't seem as bad, and next thing we know, we're actually a part of it. Lot's just a great example, because in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says he was a righteous man, but it says he was tormented day and night. That's how a carnal Christian is. That's how a Christian living for the world is, tormented day and night. I lived like that soon after I got saved at 16 years old, and I went off to college, and just do, you know, all the college things. I wasn't a strong enough Christian to withstand the attacks of the enemy, and doing all the normal college stuff that you do. But hey, I was going to church on Sunday. I was up all night Saturday doing what you do, but I was at church on Sunday. Isn't it funny how a carnal Christian or a worldly Christian, how strange we can be? I was strange. What was I doing? I was going to church on Sunday, and I was all the rest of the week, I was just partying and carrying on, but I was in church on Sunday. Oh, that was a terrible way to live. I was tormented day and night. I had too much of God to be happy in the world, too much of the world to be happy in God. It was a terrible way to live. And that's why the last church that we learn about in the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea, they were lukewarm. What does God say about that? He'll spew you out of your mouth. God wants you one way or the other. If you're really cold, then at least God can minister to you and try to bring you back to where you're hot. You know what I mean? But if you're just lukewarm, isn't it true if you lukewarm people are the most difficult people to reach because they think they're okay? They don't need any help. They're fine. Like me, I'm going to church on Sunday. Don't bother me. Do you think we had team chaplains on my football team that were trying to help me? Yeah. Did I listen to them? No, I was going to church on Sunday. I'm fine. Doesn't matter what I do during the week. I can't believe, you know, you look back, it's like, stupid. But as I see Abram, I see him doing a lot of the same things too. It gives me a little comfort. But here we're seeing Lot do this. We're seeing Lot do this. And so he in verse 13, says, "But the men of Sodom, they were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." How could he feel comfortable there? Why would he be attracted there? Because he's living by the flesh. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, he said, 'Hey, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, all the land which you see, I give you.'" Notice that. God gives him. Don't choose for yourselves. Let God give. Much better to let God give. In all our decisions, seek the Lord and let Him choose for us. Much better for God to choose for us than us to choose for ourselves. That's when we get ourselves in trouble. And he says in verse 15, "For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants." How long? Forever. Why is that important? Well, we see in the Middle East a big fight over land, don't we? Well, according to God, this land is the Jews' land. This is the nation of Israel's land. It's their land. That's what they're fighting over there. That's the whole issue right there. Well, according to God, He's given this land forever based on the covenant God made with Abraham. Verse 16, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants, they also could be numbered. He tells Abram, arise, walk in the land through its length, its width, for I give to you. You see the abundance of God wanting to give to us? You see how lavishly He gives to us? It's wonderful. I want to give you. I want to bless you. I want to give. That's God's nature for us when we let Him choose for us. Verse 18, Abram, he moved his tents. He went and dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Beautiful. I love that. We don't have any mention of God speaking to Abram or any altar being set up when he was in Egypt. He comes out of Egypt. He returns to his first love. He sets up an altar, worships the Lord. That says a lot to me. It tells me about the place of worship in my life. It tells me about, do I worship God just in church? Is that, no, our lives are a life of worship. Wonderful. It's interesting because the word there under the terebinth trees of Mamre, Mamre means fatness in Hebrew or richness. So God, in God's will, that's where the richness is. That's where the fatness is. And then in Hebron, that means communion. I love that because here, what a wonderful picture of this guy being satisfied in the Lord. He was enough for him. So it didn't matter where he lived, what his job was. God was everything for him, all he needed. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. We're going to get into our first war mentioned in the Bible. Arik, the king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations. Here are four kings of the east. It says in verse 2 that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom. And these are the five kings that were from the Hamites. Bersha, king of Gomorrah. Shinab, king of Admah. Shimember, king of Zebulun, something like that. And the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. So you have this battle going on between these different kings in the area. And the kings that we just mentioned, they were servants under Chedorlaomer. They got tired of doing that, and they decided to rebel against him. They had a kind of a coup. And in verse 5, it says, in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, they came and attacked Rephaim in Ashtoreth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and Emam of Shaveth, Kiriathim, whatever that means. Verse 6, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness, is kind of giving you the description of the location. And then they turned back and came to Kadesh and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon in Tamar. It says, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, the king of Bela, that is Zor, they went out and they joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arok, king of Elasar, four kings against five. All right. Now the valley of Siddim, it was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they fled. So they're starting to lose. They're leaving. They're retreating. They fled to the mountains. And it says that in verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. See how interesting this is? You have this whole war thing. That's the whole point behind all those names and everything. You have these four kings and these five kings. They're coming together and they're fighting. But who gets taken captive? It's Lot. Why is he taken captive? It's because he's in the enemy's territory. Isn't that interesting how we can get taken captive when we want to walk that line of sin? We want to tread that water and try to get as close to sin as we can. And we think that somehow we can toe the line, we can tightrope that line of sin, the line of blessing and cursing, and somehow, hey, we're going to make it. No, we're going to fall. And here we have Lot taken captive. Lot's taken captive because he wasn't where he should have been. Just like us, we're taken captive, we're not where we should be. And so in verse 13, then, one who had escaped, he came and told Abram, the Hebrew. First mention of the word Hebrew is right there. And that word, we know later, will be that the Hebrews, a certain classification of people, the Jews, the Israelites. And they came from, if you remember from last week's study, does anybody remember the guy's name? Eber, that's where we get the Hebrews. Before they dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Ishcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So some guys, they escaped this war and they come to Abram and they're going to tell him, hey, Lot has been captured. Verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Imagine this, that Abram had so much, had accumulated so much that he was able to round up 318 of his bodyguard, Navy SEAL type of trained assassins to go and get his nephew Lot back. That just shows you the enormity of the wealth that he had. That he had that many guys that were ready at a moment's notice to go and take on these kings that ruled over these nations. In verse 15, kind of gives you the strategy. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, they attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So they're chasing them now. And so he brought back all the goods. He also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So they just completely annihilated these guys, these 318 men. They went in and they went in at night. They divided. They had this strategy and they went in, did a little recon work, and they conquered these guys. And then they get Lot back and plus a lot more wealth. In verse 17, the king of Sodom, he went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So you have this guy, this king of Sodom. He's going out now to talk to Abram. Very important that we see what's going on here. In verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek, very interesting person in the scripture. Why is that? Well, we get further commentary as we go on. It's very good to understand this because it tells us a lot about Jesus. Melchizedek, he has no genealogy. We see in the book of Genesis, if we've all been seeing who've been following along, there's genealogies of all the important people, but Melchizedek, no genealogy. He had no beginning and no end. Another interesting thing about him, he was not only a king, he was a priest. That's a problem because kings, according to Jewish rules and laws, were not able to be priests and vice versa. You couldn't be a king and a priest. Kings were from the tribe of Judah. Priests were from the tribe of Levi. Right, it's Levi. So there was no intermingling. You couldn't be both. But yet, Here, this Melchizedek is a guy who was both a king and a priest. Well, remember, up to this point, the Jewish laws hadn't kicked in. The tribes haven't been formed yet. So this predates that, the separation of kings and priests. It predates that. We take this out into our New Testaments, into the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and chapter 7. It tells us that Jesus was a king and a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That means he wasn't a king and a priest according to the Levitical law, but he was a king and a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which predated the setting up of the tribes and the kings and the priests. So that's significant. That's important because Jesus had no beginning and end. Jesus, according to John 1, we learn that he's eternal. He was before everything. In the beginning, he was already there. But if you would classify him according to the Aaronic or priesthood of Aaron, well, those guys always had an ending, didn't they? The priests of Aaron, the guys that they would carry out the functions in the temple, they would have an ending. They were mortal. But Jesus predated that. Now, we're told also that Jesus would sort of come from the tribe of Judah. We're told that from David's line, the kingly line. And so he fits that. Now, some people will say that Melchizedek is actually what we call a Christophany, or a appearance of Jesus before he actually was born through Mary and the Immaculate Conception and all that. And then we're going to see that later, that whenever you see the term, the angel of the Lord, that's a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus, a Christophany, they call that. Well, some people think this is it, and I'm going to let you decide. I don't think we can know for sure. We know for sure that he is a type. He is a type. The book of Hebrews tells us he's a picture. Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. Now, whether this was actually him or not coming on the scene, there's a good argument for that. Why? He accepted tithes. He administered and distributed bread and wine, communion. So there's some good arguments for that, but I'll let you decide on that. Nothing really we need to get hung up on. So this is that thing about the order of Melchizedek. He was a guy that just appeared on the scene. We don't know a whole lot about. He's a picture, or maybe a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was from the order of Melchizedek. So got all that squared away? No? Yes? Okay. We could talk about it later. In verse 21, it says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram," he said, "give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." He's trying to make a deal, trying to split their earnings or split what they gained from the conqueror. He said, "Give me the people, you take the things." This king of Sodom is a picture of the devil. Sell out. Give me the people. Give me the souls and I'll give you stuff. It's very similar to the temptation in Matthew chapter 4 of Jesus. Jump off this building and I'll give you, or the pinnacle of the temple, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. No, Jesus said no. So here we have him trying to make a deal with Abram. Interesting. A lot of times, after great victories, there's great tests. A lot of times, from a victory, we have a tendency to let our guard down, relax a little bit, get off guard. And I've noticed some of the times where God's used me in certain ways where I'm really excited about, sometimes kind of feeling good about myself, and hey, they said I did a good job. Hey, that's when all of a sudden temptation, tests, enter into the picture. Right when you think, I've arrived, that's when a lot of times the devil comes in. Why? Boy, the devil loves it when we're proud. He loves it when we're taking the credit and we're taking the glory, doesn't he? Oh, that's one of the greatest things, I think, for him. Because it was pride that caused Satan to fall, wasn't it? It was pride that we see many of the great men of the Bible fall. Take heed lest you fall. He was trying to get Abram, the king of Sodom was trying to get Abram to take credit for what had happened. When Abram, he wasn't buying it. I love that. Yeah, this guy had imperfect faith. He was growing in his faith, but he wasn't about to take credit for that great war. He wasn't about to take any glory for what God had done. Amazing picture. And so in verse 22, it says, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. What a great thing. He didn't want this guy to get any credit for what God had done. I love that. Because he realized this thing that we've been learning in the past couple months, if God says something, God does it. Did God say something to Abraham or Abram at this point? Yeah, he made a covenant with him. God said he'll bless him. God said he'll make his name great. God said he will do all these wonderful things in his life. So did he need a handout from an evil king? Nah. He wasn't going to cut corners. He wasn't going to force God's hand or help God's hand. As we're going to see later at the advice of his wife, he falls into that. But here we see him saying, I'm not going to let anybody take the credit for that. I think that's a good message for us here as we're starting out Calvary Chapel Lake Cities, that God forbid that any one of us would ever take credit for the work that God's doing here. That any of our name would be great, but God's name would be great. There's too many superstars in Christianity, isn't there? God's the famous one. God's the superstar. We're nothing without him. We can do nothing without him. Abram realized this. In verse 24, accept only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Ishkol, Mamre, let them take their portion. They had already had some of their portion, so he wasn't going to make them throw up and give it back. So he said, just let them keep theirs, don't worry about it, but I'm not taking any. And chapter 15, we're going to get through this really quick. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. That is so good. That is so good. You remember when, on Sunday, Jesus was talking about being the bread of life. He just fed the 5,000. Then right after that led into this discourse about him being the bread of life. And Jesus wants to take us from doing an event or something in our life to getting us to realize that it's not the miracle of feeding the 5,000, it's him being the bread. At this point, Abram was probably starting to realize a little bit what had happened with making a lot of enemies, with the war, and he's no doubt afraid here. And God is saying, hey, you don't have to worry about me delivering you from all these events and do, because I am your shield. You don't have to go and get a shield. I am it. It's a difference between, as we talked about on Sunday, God delivering us from an event to being our deliverer. There's a difference. It's kind of like Jacob, how he had to use that cane to get through life. leaning on God, relying upon God. Every step he took, he had to remember to rely upon God. His name changed from Jacob to Israel, changed from conniving one to governed by God. And see, that's a great, great thing. In John chapter 6, when the disciples were on the sea, Jesus came to them and he said, "Don't be afraid, it is I." Is that enough for us? God's our God. Is that enough for us? Or do we have to constantly have these big events, these big miracles, these big deliverances? Are we praying that God will deliver us from this trial that we're in? Or is it enough that he's our shield in the trial? Are we looking for him to deliver us out? Or are we looking for him to be our deliverer in? That's huge. That's a huge thing. And that's what he's doing with Abram. And notice, he's moving him to this position. It didn't start off like that. He's moving him to this position. He's growing this guy. He's developing his faith. That's a good thing because we're not all perfect. And we fall. And God develops us. He doesn't forget about us. And what he's trying to teach us is that he is enough. He is enough. In all of our situations and everything in life, he is enough. That's all we need to know. It is I, don't be afraid. John chapter 6, is that enough for us? Verse 2, but Abram said, it wasn't enough for Abram at this point. "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." It wasn't enough for him yet. He's still growing in this thing. Sure, he had enough faith when he was offered the test from the king of Sodom, but now, he realized, okay, God's going to bless me as a nation. He's going to bless those who bless me and curse those who curse me. He realizes that. He's going to make him a great name. These are all part of the covenant. But there's that one area he was really struggling in his faith. He was getting older. He was told that all the stars in the sky and the dust on the ground, that his descendants would be more than them. But Sarah was barren. She couldn't bear children. And so you see how sometimes it's that weakness that the devil will start to pry into. That little opening that we have, they'll start to pry into that. He had a lot of faith in these other areas, but he didn't have faith enough that God will bless him with his own descendants. And he was concerned that his assistant here would be the one who would have all of these, or all of his heirs, or all of his riches, because he didn't have his own son. So God has to remind him in his graciousness. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring," in verse 3. "One born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord, it came to him saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" God said it. Does he believe it? If God says it, it's going to happen. He's struggling with that. Verse 5, he brought him outside, and again he says, "Look towards the heaven, count the stars. If you are able to number them," he said to him, "so shall your descendants be." And here's the crucial verse. Verse 6, he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We see that scripture carried out in Romans chapter 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. This is why Abram at this point is the father of faith. God reminded him, look at the stars, look at the dust, that's what your descendants are going to be. He said, okay. That word righteousness means the right clothing. I like that because book of Matthew gives us a parable about this wedding and all these people were invited. A lot of people didn't come, so more people were invited. It's a picture of God inviting people to salvation. And then some came. But there's one person that came. He didn't take the clothes that were given to him. They were supposed to wear a certain clothing to the weddings that were given to them by the host. He didn't wear it. Wore his own thing. He was banished from the wedding. A picture of us trying to have our own righteousness before God. Trying to come to God with our own goodness and our own works won't get it done for us. He believed. That's how we get righteousness, because it's not our righteousness, but His righteousness. Don't ever forget that. That's something carried out all the way through the Bible now. So the people in the Old Testament, did they go to heaven? Were they saved? Jesus hadn't come yet. They believed God, and it was accounted to them as righteousness. They look forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. So yes, they were. In verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. This is the covenant now that God's making with Abraham officially. This is how they did it. Bring these sacrifices. And he brought in verse 10 all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other side, but he did not cut the birds in two. And then the vultures, they came down in the carcasses, and Abraham shooed them away. What is going on here? Well, in those days, that's how they didn't have attorneys, they didn't have courts. This is how a person would make a deal. This would be a covenant. This would be a contract. They would take an offering, split it in two, and then they would walk in a figure eight in the middle of those and recite the terms of the contract, both of them, both parties. This is how they would do their contract. So God is making his covenant with Abram. He's sealing the deal. He's making it official. Why is this important to us? Because every single blessing that we have in the Lord flows from this promise. Are there things God can't do? There are. God can't lie. He can't learn things. He can't break His promises. So yeah, there are things God can't do. God can't break His promise. He's making a promise with Abram. That's where all of our blessings stem from. Girls, ladies, you're going through, in the women's study, you're going through that book about the covenant. You're going to learn all about this good stuff. Share it with your husbands and friends and everybody. Good stuff. This is it. This is where all of our blessings stem from, this covenant. But look at this covenant. It's a little different than some of the contracts we're familiar with. Verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, that's Egypt, 400 years of captivity, that they will afflict them for 400 years. We're going to see that coming up later. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. So he's saying when Abram, he fell asleep, God's about to make this great deal, and he's trying to stay awake, and the vultures are coming down, and he's shooing them away, and time's going on, and God's not showing up. Finally, he falls asleep. In his sleep, God begins to speak to him. He says, there's going to come a time where your nation's going to be taken captive for 400 years. We know that happened. After that time, you'll be set free, and you're going to gain a lot of possessions from that captivity, from being set free from that captivity. But in verse 15, it says, now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Abram didn't have to worry about all that stuff. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's those who held the nation of Israel captive, they're Amorites. God wanted to give them mercy. They had gotten so wicked that they were sacrificing babies to the altar of their gods and a lot of unmentionable things that were completely wicked. And God is saying, I'm going to judge them, but I'm going to give them 400 years. I'm going to give them time to repent and to turn. And hopefully God's people would be a light, so they would turn. God would use His people, hopefully, to turn their hearts away from evilness to the one and true God. And so that was going to be that time that they would be held captive. In verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. That's strange. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates. He's marking out the land that he has given to the Jews. And this is what is happening in the Middle East. This is what all the fighting is about. The land that has been given to the Israelites, the Jews, 300,000 square miles. Have they ever occupied 300,000 square miles? Never. At the most, at the height of Solomon's reign, they had a tenth of that, 30,000 square miles. That was the most they've ever attained. And it's because they didn't take the land that God had given to them. And so God's defining the boundaries. But what's that whole thing about Abram being asleep and then this burning furnace in the middle of that offering? This is really, really cool. Abram falls asleep, and then in the middle, where usually there would be the two contracting parties going around in a figure eight pattern between the sacrifices, reciting the terms of the contract. Instead, Abram falls asleep, and God shows up there. The fire, the burning furnace of judgment and the light of salvation shows up in the middle of that offering while Abram's asleep. And that tells us that this contract is one-sided. It's a unilateral contract. It's what God is doing for us. We're not promising to do anything for Him. If you have a mortgage on your house, the bank promises to give you money and you promise to pay them back. This isn't like that. This is like a unilateral contract where the bank promises to pay you money and you don't have to do anything. Good stuff, huh? If you find a bank like that, let me know. But God says, hey, His promises, His covenant, it's what He's doing for us. We're not promise keepers, we're promise takers. We don't have to keep promises and we don't have to do all these things to try to get His blessing. We're just simply, God's doing it and we're taking it. We're believing it. We believe it. It's counted to us as righteous. Isn't that wonderful? Because, boy, I'll tell you, if I had to be a promise keeper, boy, I have a hard time keeping my promises with my kids. Taking them to get ice cream or watching their movies with them or playing video games with them. I have a hard time keeping those promises. So thank God we can just be promise takers. Here God makes a unilateral contract. I am going to give you this, nothing because of who you are or what you've done. It's because of who I am and what I've done. Amen? Amen. And then He finishes with the boundaries of the promised land. Verse 18, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, that's up in Iran, Iraq, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. So good to our soul, so enriching. Oh, Lord, I pray that You'd write Your word on our hearts, and that wouldn't just be in a book, that You would ignite the passion and the fire in our hearts, Lord. We love You. Forgive us for our complacency and forgive us for, Lord, our lack of passion. And Lord, help us to return back to that place of the altar, our first love, that place where, Lord, we met You. I pray, God, that You'd reunite us with that original work that You did in our heart. Lord, I pray for just for our whole body, as we're so satisfied and so in love with You, that would spill out on the rest here in our congregation. That love would overflow and spill out to Paul and Kim, and their love would flow out to Mark and Melody, and their love would flow out to Bijan and Ryan and Lisa and so on and so forth, Lord. Let us overflow, God, with Your love. Lord, we love You so much, but not as much as You love us, Lord. So we just want to say thanks. We just want to say thank You. But we do believe and we do receive. And now as we sing this song, this last song, Lord, let us sing it from our heart. out of the love that we have for you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. You may stand.